All right, thought we would do a little interactive exercise here. And so what I'd like you to do is get up and just run around the pew. I'm kidding. No, not at all. Don't do that at all. What I'd like you to do, if you're comfortable, is to raise your hand when I reference your ethnic or your continental heritage. Again, if you're comfortable. I won't go to your national heritage because we just don't have time to go through all the nations of the world. All right? So I'm going to speak more broadly. So again, raise your hand if in some way you hear your ethnic or your continental heritage. And you can raise your hand as often as the description applies to you. All right? Okay. So raise your hand if you or your ancestors, will make it broad. Let's start locally, come from North America, or reside in North America. I think we all reside there, so every hand at that point goes up, all right? Very good. So far, so good. Now, same thing, if you have family or you yourself came from South America, raise your hand. Very good. How about, and by the way, North America would include the islands, right? The Caribbean. So if you're an islander, you know your hand should have gone up there. That's wonderful. Okay. Raise your hand if you or your people came from Antarctica. Okay, good. Good. Let's get that out of the way. How about if you or your people came from Europe? And that would include Eastern and Western. Okay, very good. You or your people came from the land down under. You're an Aussie. No Aussies. Oh, okay. How about Asia? Now we're talking the Middle East all the way over. All right? Very good. All right, so raise your hand. Now I'm going to more, you know, touch on some ethnicities. All right? Raise your hand if you are, we'll stay in Asia. I apologize. I'm going to miss some, so I'm just going to hit a few. If you have Japanese heritage. If you have Chinese heritage, if you have Korean heritage, Filipino heritage, Thai heritage, Indian heritage, Middle Eastern, now I'm speaking broadly, heritage. Any of the, very good, any of the Stans, the Kazakhstans, etc. Russian. Very good. Let's move over to Europe. If you specifically have Eastern European blood, I'm going to speak broadly. Eastern European, very good. Western European, all right. How about if you are from Puerto Rico or family from Puerto Rico? Okay. How about if you have family from any of the, say, Peru, or very good, very good. All right, Honduras, anything we're going on. All right, think you get the point. Now, why am I doing that? Twofold. One, look at this beautiful family of God. What? Africa, my gosh, how did I forget Africa? How on earth did I forget Africa? That was like top of my list when I went over this. That's awful. It is big. My apologies. Gordon, what did I do? If you're from Zimbabwe. Hey, very good. Very, Greg, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's terrible. Thank you for the reminder, Kathy. That's awful. That's just, okay, let's go home. That's just terrible. Look at this beautiful family of God that is so gentle with me and corrects me when I'm wrong. But I mean that. This is a multi-ethnic kingdom, and it's beautiful. But I also do this because I want you to store this little exercise, faux pas included, for a little bit later in the sermon, because I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to come back to it as we begin our summer sermon series that we're calling When Spiritual Warfare Meets the Ordinary Christian Life. Little way of review or reminder. This year we have looked at the combatants in the war, the spiritual war that is raging, the invisible war as it's often called. Namely, we've looked at God and his angels, and we've looked at Satan and his other fallen angels, which are called demons, and we've looked at humans, specifically believers, the various combatants in this war. And we've seen that this war is not our war, even as believers, but it is the Lord's war. And we have looked at the outcome of this war, that it's not in doubt. Jesus has already won the war. And his elect are victors in him. And with that said, we want to turn our attention to our role in the battle. What does spiritual warfare tend to look like in everyday life? We love our sci-fi movies. Last night we just rewatched Rogue One. Love Star Wars. Don't like Star Trek. Sorry. Star Wars is so much better. So I like Star Wars. I love superhero movies. The latest iteration is out, and every superhero movie, every Star Trek movie, every Star Wars movie, all the sci-fi movies are cataclysmic in their depiction of the battles. Is that what spiritual warfare looks like? Is that what we're supposed to see? And if we're not seeing it or experiencing something like that, then somehow we're missing out on the reality of it? What does it look like? How do we as Christians prepare for the battle so as to be properly equipped as Christian soldiers? And so to answer these questions and more, we're going to spend the summer in a study of the New Testament epistles, specifically focusing on the book of Colossians, before ending our summer with a summation of the year-long themes. So that's where we're going. And so we focus our attention on Colossians 1, 1 to 14, and I invite you to make your way there, Colossians 1, 1 to 14, using the Pew Bible. It's page 983. Colossians 1, 1 to 14. And we focus our attention on our greatest weapon in our fight against the forces of the devil. And that greatest weapon is the gospel. Specifically, I believe that this text in Colossians 1 teaches that the gospel, which saves us, is the same gospel that shapes us, sustains us, and will eventually deliver us into our eternal inheritance in Christ. The gospel is more precise than David's five smooth, small stones aiming for the head of Goliath. The gospel has a sweeter message of forgiveness, and it sounds louder in its proclamation than the loudest blast of the trumpets that were blown when the walls of Jericho fell. The cords of the gospel are stronger than the cords that were used to help fix Christ to the cross, because death and those cords could not hold Jesus, yet the gospel will not break. The gospel will never fail us, even in our worst moments. It is our greatest weapon. And what a weapon it is. The gospel which saves us is the same gospel that sustains us, and it'll eventually deliver us into our eternal inheritance reserved for us in Christ. And so, in what ways is the gospel our greatest weapon? When the gospel is proclaimed, and when it's heard, and when it is understood, it bears the fruit of faith and of love in the believer. And such fruit undermines and erodes the effects of the kingdom of Satan. Let's look at verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father. Paul. Paul never actually met the Colossians, but you can bet that they had heard of Paul, especially since their pastor, a man by the name of Epaphras, who had planted the church in Colossae, had become a believer through the preaching of Paul in Ephesus, in the very text that we studied last week in Acts chapter 19. And from time to time, you have heard me mention my mentors. You've met some of my mentors as over the years they've come and preached here. I think of Dr. Scott Gibson would be one example. And so, Epaphras probably would have mentioned his mentors along the way. So even though they had never met Paul, you'd better believe that they had at least heard of Paul. And so now, 7 years, give or take, after the planting of the church, Epaphras goes to visit his friend Paul, who is under house arrest at this point. And the year is circa 60 to 62 AD. That's where we are. Epaphras goes to see Paul because he wants Paul's take on a strange teaching which had infiltrated the church in Colossae. Seems that's always an issue, isn't it, in these epistles? Some strange teaching infiltrated the church, and then Paul or Timothy or whomever has to go and clean up the mess. Back to Paul's opening salutation. When added weight is needed for a letter, Paul will mention that he is an apostle. One who had seen and one who was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And further weight to his message is given through the words, by the will of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, dear Colossians. What I'm about to say to you is utterly crucial, and it is from God Himself, your Father and my Father, as opposed to the messages that you are receiving from the false teachers, who also claim to be of God, but by their teachings and by their refusal to repent of their teachings, actually show that God is not their Father. And so listen to Timothy, listen to me, listen to Epaphras. Don't listen to the false teachers. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You Colossians have exhibited genuine faith in God and love for the saints. I know that because your pastor came and testified as such. You have love for God. And that comes from God. And you have love for the saints. Now, who are the saints? The saints are fellow believers. Literally, the Greek word means holy ones. Biblically speaking, anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a saint. As opposed to the Roman Catholic teaching or the Eastern Orthodox teaching, which has saints as a second class, even higher class citizen of the faith. Not so according to Scripture. The weakest among us spiritually is still a holy one and is a saint and a brother and sister in Christ. You exhibit this faith and love, says Paul, because of the gospel. The gospel, which is bearing fruit in you, just as it does whenever, wherever it's proclaimed. And that brings us to our greatest weapon in our fight against our enemies. The enemy of sin within, the enemy of the worldly system, the enemy of Satan himself. Verse 5 mentions the gospel, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. What is this weapon that we have? First thing to know is that this weapon, the gospel, is not something we intuit. That is, it is not something that we can just, not having heard of it, imagine that it's there. We can't find it in our hearts. It is called an alien gospel. That is, it is outside of us. It has to come to us. It is not of this world. You and I intuit law because a measure of God's law is written on every human heart. And so we know the language of do, 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 do. Don't. We know that intuitively. What we don't know intuitively is that God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That has to be proclaimed to us. It has to come to us, verse 6. We have to hear it, verse 6. We have to learn it, verse 7. Again, alien, not intuited. For the Colossians, the gospel came through the preaching of their pastor, Epaphras. And once it is understood, verse 6, that is, once it is apprehended by faith, once we learn of it, once we know the facts of it, once we give assent to it, once we throw ourselves into the arms of it, then the gospel itself bears fruit in our lives. The fruit of hope, the fruit of assurance of who we are in Christ, the hope and assurance of knowing where we're going to go when we die, namely heaven. It also bears the fruit of a love for the saints. Our hearts are enlarged for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, even those in Zimbabwe. Our hearts are enlarged for our brothers and sisters inside of this local church, and our hearts are enlarged for our brothers and sisters across the globe, wherever they are. We rejoice in this new family of which we are a part. Now, I've been mentioning the false teaching that had infiltrated the church in Colossae, the so-called Colossian heresy. And I found myself wondering how it connects, if at all, to today. And sadly, I believe that it does. And so let me take a crack at it. And as I do, hopefully I can paint a proper picture of what the church in Colossae was facing in terms of this so-called Colossian heresy. To begin with, always bear in mind the fact that we are not as divorced from our culture as we may think we are, even as Christians. You see, the Colossian Christians had a backstory. They came out of a culture. And as such, they were influenced by an allure of the ecstatic, by an allure of the apocalyptic and prophetic, of the emotive, of the ascetic. According to the Reformation Study Bible, as it describes the situation in Colossae, quote, in years past, and then again under Roman influence, the ecstatic cult of the goddess Cybele was prominent. As for the strange teaching which had infiltrated the church at Colossae, Paul describes it as a, quote, philosophy, which in his day and age referred not to rational inquiry, as we know the term to describe today, but rather it referred to occult speculations and traditions. It was an occultic term. Today, we might say something like, you know, there was something in the water of the Lycus Valley, which is that area where you found Colossae. But since there's always something in the water of every culture, the question for us is, what's in our water? What makes us who we are? And specifically, how have we distorted the gospel based on our particular culture? Because you see, that's what the Colossians had done. Even though these people were saints, were holy ones, it takes a long time to unlearn that which you used to practice and adhere to. And so they worshiped Cybele. Cybele was worshiped by bathing yourself in the blood of bulls and dancing around and looking for private revelations. And though they did get away from the bathing in the blood of bulls when they worshiped Christ, they still sought private revelations. They still sought the ecstatic to fall into trances. Their culture was still a part of them. So how does our culture distort the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so now think back to our little exercise, our little fun at the beginning of attempting to identify the smattering of cultures in our church here in Chelmsford, Massachusetts. Each person in this room has a personal back story. You have a family culture. You have an ethnic culture. You have a neighborhood culture. You have a regional culture. You have a national culture, and on and on and on. In other words, none of us are neutral beings. By nature, we are all sinners. By nurture, which is our multi-layered culture, we are very complex beings. When you throw all of us multicultural sinful beings into the same room and have us work together on anything, there are certainly a lot of variables in play. And these variables, made up of sin and culture, work against our faith. When I do premarital counseling, an exercise that I do is I have the man and the woman do a family tree. And so I say, take a few weeks. We'll discuss this, you know, at session 3 or 4, whatever it is. But go back to your mom, your dad, your family notes, ancestry.com, whatever you've got to do, and try to trace your tree as far back as you can, and then come and present that tree to us. Because as you do so, I want you to know that you didn't just appear here. You are a product of this tree, whether you like it or not. And you are a product of your tree. And when you marry each other, you're marrying, in one sense, the tree. And so I also want you, I tell them, to see where Christ came into the picture. Is there a certain branch where great uncle or great aunt so-and-so accepted Christ, and then you can see a clear line? If so, point that out. Because Christ can redeem the sin of our trees, if you will. Now, I say that because though Kristen and I didn't have that exercise in our premarital counseling, we've tried to look at our ancestry to see who we are. Kristen will often say, and rightly so, you are the son of Ron. And she's right. I am my dad's son. I'm my mom's son too, but I do have my dad's characteristics, no question. When we sat down on ancestry.com, Kristen literally is able to trace her ancestry back to the period BC. Because at one point, she gets connected into French monarchs. And once you're in royalty, I married royalty. We haven't seen a drop of the inheritance, but still, I married royalty. What do you do mine? Let's just say she did not marry royalty. So I have a pretty unique last name, not many Smiths out there. And when you look at Smith and try to trace it, what do you go back, two generations? This is all we could trace it. My family did not keep notes. So we could trace it back two generations to some guy, literally, I'm not kidding, some guy named Joe Smith from Philly. What part of Philly? I have no idea. We just know that he's Joe Smith from Philly. And we only know that because we know definitely there is a Joe Jr. and that he had a dad named Joe Sr., but that's all. And so I am something. Kristen has monarch or has royalty in her. That's who we married. When we look at our own culture, culture impacts faith just like it impacts our marriage. And so think of our culture and how it impacts our faith. A few examples of what I mean. I'll speak only to American Christianity. It's where we are. American culture, like it or not, has a long thread of rugged individualism. And if you think that doesn't impact our faith as Christians, think again. There is a rather unique, and now it's spreading, but it does trace back to us. A unique thread of Christianity that says it's just me and Jesus. Not so much listening to the corporate body. In the end, it is Jesus speaking to me. Or it's me and the Spirit. I can do this alone. Now, like I said, there are other cultures that struggle with that, but there's a long, rich history. Rich is not the right word. Poor history of that in our culture. Political Christianity. Now, this is true of every society, but here I think of our particular political discussions. You may have a conservative political viewpoint. You may also have confused your politics with the kingdom of God in thinking that Christ's desire for America is your political viewpoint. That was the problem of the religious right. That was their downfall. Conversely, you may have a liberal political viewpoint, and you may confuse that with Christ's desire for America. And that's the problem with what's called the religious left. When we think that Christ has a certain political agenda for our nation. Fiscal conservatism, closed borders with entry via a legal process may indeed be what's best for America, but please do not make the mistake of appealing to Scripture for your viewpoints. What would Jesus do? Well, it's clear that he would adopt this view for America. Likewise, moderate socialism, open borders may be what's best for America, but please do not appeal to Scripture to support your views. And more important than that, do not teach that Christianity equals faith in Christ plus an adoption of certain political viewpoints or moving outside of the arena of politics. Christianity equals faith in Christ plus my cultural understanding of how a woman should act in church, or a man should act in church, or a woman should dress in church, or a man should dress in church, etc., etc. We are more culture than we think we are. As for the New England water, what's in the water of our region? Well, as New Englanders, and I can speak to this as someone who I think sees it from an outsider's point of view, there is isolationism here. There is intellectualism here. To the point where, and I love the academia up here, I love it. But it can become a god. It can become an idol. And the isolationism really negatively impacts the church. Now, back to more specific problems facing the Colossians. Again, the Reformation Study Bible. The Greek word translated elemental spirits, which Paul uses a little bit later, was used in this time period to refer to gods of stars and planets, even to the physical elements of earth, wind, fire, water. These elements were thought to control the destiny of men and women. The Phrygian god, Cybele, and her lover, Attis, A-T-T-I-S, were transformed at some time by popular pagan piety into astral and cosmic powers. So Cybele was up there somewhere, and Attis was up there somewhere. They were aligned with the planets, controlling the destiny of every human being. There was a large population of Jews in Colossae. And even some Jewish thinking at this time merged the angels that we read about in Scripture with Cybele and Attis. So now the angels were assigned to different planets, and the angels needed to be appeased, because the angels and Cybele and Attis and any other element out there directly controlled your life. How on earth could a thinking like that make its way into the church? Aren't these people Christians? Yes. But they brought their culture with them. And that's my point. Now, do we as Americans combine faith in Christ with elements of angel worship or the worship of Cybele and Attis? Oh, I highly doubt it. Do we combine Christianity with our former personal beliefs before we were Christians? Probably. And that's something for you to ask the Lord, Lord, how do I do this? Do we combine Christianity with our cultural worldview? Yeah, I think I've tried to make that point. And we must always ask the Lord to reveal those blind spots. Where are we adding to the gospel? Where have we espoused Christianity plus? You see, we're in a battle. Just like the Colossians were in the same battle. And Satan is always seeking to infiltrate the church. He's trying to infiltrate it with false doctrine, with false teaching. But thankfully, his MO is quite predictable, though it is not always easy to detect. We know he always seeks to distort the Word of God. He's predictable in that sense. To twist its meaning, to add to it, to subtract from it. But it's not always easy to detect. And so, the heart of the Word of God is the gospel. Meaning if he has a target, he is shooting for the gospel. And so we must be vigilant. We must always guard the gospel entrusted to us in the Scriptures. And we must remind one another of the gospel of Jesus Christ as often as we can, because you see, the same gospel which saved us and delivered us out of the hands of Satan must be proclaimed and heard and understood over and over and over again. For what saved us also sustains us and will eventually deliver us to our eternal inheritance in Christ. Verses 9 to 14, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a beautiful prayer. Paul is reminding the believers and us, surrounded by false teachings, that they are being prayed for. Specifically, that they would know the will of God in Christ. That they would remember who they are in Jesus and all that they possess in him. That they possess this as a free gift apart from any esoteric practices that may have been set before them by the false teachers, apart from any religious observance of any high holy day that was being set before them by the false teachers. Away with those things, says Paul. Those things represent your former bondage. Therefore, Colossians, and therefore, brothers and sisters, this morning, remember who you are and whose you are, which will lead you out of bondage to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is, in spiritual knowledge and exhibiting godly deeds, love for the saints, advocating right teaching, etc. Paul also reminds them that they are being prayed for so that they would be spiritually strengthened by God's might to endure with joyful patience as they suffer and as they are mocked and as they are ostracized, etc., by the false teachers. As the false teachers say, if you want to get to bliss, if you want to get to God, then you need to do or you need to deny yourself, dot, dot, dot. And the Colossians, as they say no and hold to the gospel, they're going to face some ostracism, some kickback. And so Paul prays that God's might would sustain them and even give them joy in the midst of that fight. Knowing that though the false teachers say, unless you do what we say, you are disqualified, the reality is that in the gospel, God in Christ, He has qualified you for your eternal inheritance. He has done this by transferring you, now I'm speaking to you, by transferring you from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, to another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. He transferred you. You didn't transfer yourself. And that means if He transferred you, He's not going to ship you back. You've been moved over if your faith is in Christ. And He's done this through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which promises and delivers to us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption, it was a word that would have immediately struck a chord with the Romans, and I'm talking Roman citizens and Colossians in our particular case, because the way the society was set up was based on Roman citizens and slaves. More indentured servanthood than ethnic-based slavery, but slaves nonetheless. When Rome would go out, especially at this point, as it's at the height of its strength, and conquer other nations, what they would do is they would capture, if you weren't killed, they would capture their enemies and usually their families and then bring them to a local marketplace, whether back in Rome or some other city, and sell these captured enemies as slaves. If you purchased a slave, he or she was redeemed, bought with a price. Often, based on good behavior, the slave would be released or even adopted by the new owner so that they could have standing, maybe not citizenship, but standing in that society and an inheritance. Is this starting to sound familiar? This is the whole metaphor of biblical redemption. The Colossian church would most certainly have been made up of former slaves. And if there weren't former slaves in there, then certainly every Colossian would have known a slave or a former slave, perhaps even having owned one or more of them themselves. And so the metaphor of redemption would have struck an immediate chord with them. And Paul says, you've been transferred because God purchased you and God gave you a new name. You are no longer child of the devil, but you are child of the Most High King. And that is hallelujah. You are redeemed by the gospel. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that continues to shape us and the same gospel that sustains us, and it's the same gospel that will eventually deliver us into our eternal inheritance reserved for us in Christ. In the world of television, film, commercial work, qualifications, really like any job, are the key. In Pennsylvania, as some of you know, I had an agent. I was an actor once upon a time. And I worked with this agent in my teenage years and then again after seminary during my first pastorate. And I enjoyed moderate success with this agent in the Philadelphia market. Now, I was called and still am called a non-equity actor. That is, I'm not union. And so I could only get non-equity work. And Philadelphia and Boston and some of these other smaller cities, so not New York, Chicago, L.A., they're called non-equity cities by and large. You can get union work here, but there's a lot of non-equity actors around. And the non-equity TV work tended to be what are called industrial films. An industrial film is a training film for your company. And down outside of Philadelphia, it would usually be a training film for the pharmaceutical companies that were around. And here's how it would work. There was a casting agent in Philadelphia. A client would approach the casting agent, and the client would say, we want a specific look. Here's the height range. There's a limited range, 5'8 to 5'11. Specific hair color. Limited age range, 35 to 45. A certain ethnicity. All of these are prior to any audition. This is what we're looking for. The casting agent then puts out a call to his or her area agents, of which mine was one. Those agents go through their talent to see who fits the criteria. If you happen to fit the criteria, then you get a call saying, hey, would you go down to Philadelphia on such and such a day between these times to audition? And then you say yes or no. Now, you have to have the right headshot because you're marketed to play a certain part. And if your headshot does not properly depict your current hairstyle, you can be tossed out. If on the back you don't show that you can do things like drive a stick shift car or juggle or have other skills, then you might get a little bit lower on the list. Again, all of this is prior to you actually opening your mouth and auditioning. There are so many layers of qualifications, many of which are absolutely out of your control, but in a real sense, they depend on whether or not you fit the bill. Not so with salvation. Because you and I don't fit the bill in any sense of the word. You see, the standard is absolute righteousness and perfection. When you and I try to measure up to it, we are disqualified. But by grace and grace alone, God sent his beloved Son to die for you and then sent his Spirit to regenerate you, to give you new birth, and then he gave you the faith to apprehend, to take on the benefits offered to us by Christ. And this free gift of salvation qualifies you for salvation. The gospel qualifies you. God met his own standard for you. That is the gospel of our qualification. And so what do we do with this? A few questions for you to think about. In what do you seek your identity? What defines you? Is it in your heritage? Is it in your skills? Is it in your role at church? Or is it according to the gospel? How about your qualification before God? Can you mentally say, well, I know it's the gospel, but when you actually examine your beliefs in action, you find that you're really trying to work to earn God's approval? Or if you have a bad day, you think you did something wrong and God's mad at you? Maybe that's how your parents treated you. Maybe that's how your spouse treats you. But that's not how God treats us. In what ways do we add to the gospel? Perhaps, for example, confusing it with culture. And lastly, in what ways does knowing that you have a guaranteed eternal inheritance in Christ, in what ways does that knowledge equip you to fight against Satan? Because the gospel that saves us is the same gospel that shapes us and sustains us and will eventually deliver us to our eternal inheritance in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your free gift of grace. Thank you for my multi-ethnic family here, that in a very real sense, they are a picture of what we will experience for all eternity as we worship with representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Thank you that we are saints in Christ because of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, away with any self-righteousness. It is so alive in my heart. It is so alive, I would imagine, in all of our hearts. May your Spirit put it to death daily. And may we live for your glory, living out of gratitude for what you've done, not to earn your favor. Fine line, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.